Good morning. It is good to be here today. Why don't we pray and read our Bibles together? God, we come to you and we thank you because you're good. Thank you, God, because you love us. And thank you that we can read your word together in this moment. And thank you for everything that you speak to us through your Spirit, through your living and powerful word when we do read. God, we trust in your power. We trust in your promise that this word gets inside of us and that what we read from this book is you speaking. So we ask that you would change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today's story I think will be immediately relatable to all of us because, well, as we go through the stories of the Old Testament, we're at the point where sometimes the stories start out, you know, good, and then they take a turn. Sometimes they just start out good and they go good. There were a couple like that, not very many. Most of them start out good and then take a turn. Today's story starts out bad and just goes downhill from there. The part I think we're going to be able to relate to is that it has to do with rejecting authority. And I think that that's something that is a bold statement, but I think that we can universally say we all tend to resent and reject authority. And if you say, that's you got to say something that bold, you have to back it up. And I agree. So what's the first word that a child learns? No, right. Even before dad, it's so hurtful. And who do they say no to? The authority that's over them, right? And then what do kids in school say? Can't stand that teacher. They just has it out for me. If it was just for that teacher, I could just go on to the next grade. Life would be good. And then you grow up a little bit more, and then the same people that you learn to say no to, what do you say? Oh, if I could just move out and get away and make my own decisions, it'd be so much easier, so much better. And then you're working at a job, and what happens? There's that boss. It's like, if I could, just drives me. This is in English, so I can't. I have to be. I'm pretty sure nobody from my actual place of work listens to this, but I put it on the internet, so we all have the stories, though, don't we? We all have the stories that it's my boss. If I could just get away from this boss, life would be so much better. We resent and reject authority. We resent and reject people telling us what to do. What's the number one complaint? And this is another bold statement. Probably not. This one is probably not true. But the most commonly heard complaint in people who are married to other people, right? In marriages, it's keep telling me what to do. Keep telling me what to do. If I just let me make some of my own decisions. We all want to make our own decisions and be our own person and be our own boss. And you're not the boss of me. We learn that phrase as a little child, and then we carry it through life. We don't like people telling us what to do, and so we resent and we reject authority. And we're going to see that today in the story of the people of Israel. Flip over to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8. They reject the authority. They go all the way to the top. They don't start with parents and teachers and bosses, and they go straight up the chain of command. They reject God's authority. Look at this, verse 4, 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. And for most of this, we'll just be, if you find 1 Samuel, you're good, because we're just going to go through 1 Samuel for most of today, for part of 1 Samuel, but it's all in the same place. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered around and gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old." Samuel was the priest who was leading the people. He was the person at the forefront. He was the leader. He was the one in front of them who guided them, judged and interceded before God for them. So he was their leader. And they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing this pleased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." So Samuel rightly says, they want a king. What about me? What about my family, my legacy? We're guiding you. He felt rightly so that they were rejecting him. But God said, actually, it's much worse than that. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the authority behind you. They're rejecting me. That's much worse. And God puts it in the same, you know, bucket with all of their idolatry and forsaking God and moving away from him. Just another example of the people turning away from God. Jump down to verse 18. And so, where is it? Oh, verse 9, actually, first. So God says, okay, do what they're asking. Give them a king. He turns them over to their wickedness, as it were. And then Samuel calls the people together, and he says, listen, it's not going to be nice. You're going to have a king, and it's going to be hard. He's going to take from you, not give to you. And then at the end of that, at verse 18, and on that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you on that day. You're choosing a path, he warns them. And then 19, but the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. And Samuel went out to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So they're rejecting God. They're not rejecting Samuel. They're rejecting God. They say, we don't like your authority. We want to be out from under you. I want to get a new one. I want to get a new teacher, a new parent, a new boss. I want a new one. I don't like you being the boss of me. And God said, okay, if that's what you want, I'll turn you over to that, and it's not going to go well for you. And it didn't. They rejected God. That's the big idea that we're starting to see come out of this. They rejected God. And so God then chooses them a king. God chooses someone to replace himself, as it were, and not only because they were asking and demanding for that. And so then Samuel anoints Saul, the first king of Israel, and the Holy Spirit comes on Saul, and he prophesies, and he is clearly God's chosen one to be the leader of his people. And so then the coronation arrives. Look at chapter 10. Verse 17, the coronation arrives, but there isn't a king. This is kind of a funny little twist in the story. Chapter 10, verse 17, then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you, but today you have rejected your God. There it is again, rejecting God, rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel, it was going to be clear God is the one choosing the king. Even though he had already anointed Saul, he was going to, before the people, show God choosing out of them which tribe and which people and then which family and which man. And then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clan, and the clan of the Madarites was taken by lot, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. He was a little stage fright. And then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood up among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people. And the people all shouted, long live the king. And then he starts to reign. And not a horrible thing at first. He takes control of the kingdom, of his throne, by going before the people and attacking their enemies. And that goes well. And so then he's kind of established as the king. The people accept him as their king. And he's a good king, a very good king. Look at chapter 13. He's a good king for a couple of years. Depends on the version that you read. The one that I read in the evening says a year. And then in this version, it says 2 years. So, you know, a year, give or take, couple of years, wonderful king, 2 years. That's not a huge long time to establish a legacy. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13, because now he's going to turn around and commit the same sin that he's going to turn around and commit the same sin that the people did. They rejected God. Asking for him, they rejected God's authority. he's going to turn around and do exactly the same thing. So look at 13 verse 5. The Philistines muster to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Samuel was at Gilgal, and all the people following him trembling. It wasn't a great moment for them or for him as their leader. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So there's a problem. He needed Samuel, the priest, to come and offer sacrifices and intercede before God before they went into battle. But Samuel had given him a time, and that time had passed, and he was running late. And now the people were leaving. They were losing hope in their leader. And Samuel, Saul is the leader in front of everyone, was probably freaking out a little bit. The Philistines there, I'm going to have to go against them. All my army is leaving me. The man of God isn't coming. I got to do something. I'm the man. I'm the leader. I got to do something. What do I do? And he takes things into his own hands. So Saul said, verse 9, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished, I love the wording of that. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel came. And when Saul went out to meet him and greet him, Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you had not come within the days appointed and the Philistines had gathered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down and against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. It's slipping out of his hands now. But now, verse 14, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. A sad moment because you say, well, what's the big deal? Samuel burns the offering. Saul burns the offering. The offering gets burnt. What's the difference? Samuel was a priest. Saul wasn't. That's the difference. Samuel was authorized by God to burn the offering. Saul wasn't. In fact, he was explicitly forbidden to burn the offerings. And anyone who wasn't a priest could not burn the offerings. But he does. He stands in the place of God and says, I'm going to make the rules. I don't know what to do. I gotta figure this out. He makes his own rules. He figures this out. He gets it through. He pushes through. He does the thing. And then the man of God comes and says, why did you do that? You would have just waited. You didn't have to take the thing into your own hands and do it and figure it out on your own and disobey God. But you've rejected God. Now God has rejected you. That's really, really sad. He commits the same sin the people did. He rejects God. And then it just continues to snowball from there. Look at chapter 15. He continues to reject God. God continues to reject him. And it's almost as if God gave him another opportunity, even though God says, "Yeah, it's not going to turn out well for you and your family. Your legacy won't be as good as it could have been." But he gets another opportunity, and look at chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people of Israel." So he's reminded him, the authority you have came from above. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. This is from back in the day. Verse 3, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. So very clear instruction, right? Continuing, do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So it's very clear, wipe them out because they opposed God. This is God's punishment upon them. God is saying, do this. Verse 4, so Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telem, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. So he starts out on the mission. Look, jump down to verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But this is the problem. Saul and his people spared Agag and the rest of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened cows and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came back to Samuel, I regret I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed all the commandments of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and all of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. And Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord told me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, even though you are little in your own eyes, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. He's spinning it, and he's defensive, and he's justifying what they did. Instead of accepting it, he's fighting back. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the voice of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of intimidation, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This section would be a good family devotional section, especially 22 and 23, and meditating on that together. And what is he saying? It's how serious rebellion is. Do you practice witchcraft? Well, of course not. Are you rebellious? Yeah, I don't like authority over me. Same thing. It's the same thing. Think about why it's the same thing. Look at verse 24 then. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And then jump down to the end of the sad, sad verses. There's, you know, every time we read one of these, I say, this is the saddest verse in the Bible. And they all are. This is the saddest verse in the Bible. Samuel went out to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made him king over Israel. He rejected God. He rejected God's authority, and God rejected him. And then he turned out, after that, it went downhill fast. It spiraled fast. He was not a good king anymore. He got paranoid about David, who God had chosen to be his successor, and he tried to kill him over and over and over again. He kills a whole family of priests who were to intercede before God. He kills a whole family of them because they had inadvertently helped David when he was fleeing from Saul. He consults at the end of his life with a witch. He goes to the witch of Endor and consults with her and calls the spirit of Samuel up from the dead. Look at Samuel 28, 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord, so they're facing another big battle, and this is at the end of Saul's life. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, by Urim, or by the prophets. So God had just turned it off. He had turned him over to his own rebellion. He had left him alone because he had rejected God. God had rejected him. That's how complete the separation between God and Saul was. And then jump down to verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, so now what we skipped over is Saul went to a witch to inquire of the dead and called up the spirit of Samuel. And now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. And therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I should do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you today. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. Tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. That's dead. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. And then the next day, as Samuel said, Saul and his sons died. He didn't leave behind a good legacy, didn't leave behind a good memory. It's a story that starts out very briefly, kind of happily, good king for a moment, and then a horrible, horrible, rebellious king. Why? Because he rejects God's authority, and rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft. And we read that and we say, well, I'm glad I'm not like Saul, but we are. We reject authority. We shake our little tiny baby fists at our parents and say, no, we are pre-programmed in our flesh since the fall to reject authority and say, I'm going to be my own boss and do what I want, and no one but God can judge me. No, I'm my own person. I'm my own man, own woman, whatever. We reject authority, every authority over us. Anybody, all you have to do to get me to say no is say that you're in charge of me. And then I don't like you as much, and I don't like what you're telling me, and I instantly think of a different way. And it's so frustrating and funny at the same time to watch that in my own kids. Because whatever I say, it's like there's instantly, not always, many times, instantly something that pops up in their mind because I'm the one saying it. Then it's like, oh, that's a bad idea. No, it's not. It's a phenomenal idea. But the one saying it is in authority. We reject and we resent authority over us. And not just human authority. Like the Israelites, like Saul, we especially reject and resent the authority of God over us. You know how? You know how you can see that our rejection, our resentment of God's authority over us? We disobey him. Every time you and I disobey God, it's us shaking our little fists and saying, you're not the boss of me. I get to decide what to do. I get to make my own decisions. That's what it is. And you say, well, I don't do that very often. I don't disobey God very much. I'm a good Christian. Great. But you know how else we see our rejection and our resentment of God's authority over us? When we look in the mirror and we realize, I haven't been asking God what I should do. I've gone to him with plans and told him what I'm going to do and said, please bless that. Just put your divine power over there and make that work out for me. But I haven't really been asking God, what should I do? What should I do about my boss at work? What should I do about my family situation? What should I do about my kids? What should I do about my hobbies? And what should I do about the things that I want to do? Is that a good path for me to go down? Should I go down this path? Should I not go down this path? I'm not doing a lot of asking. I'm doing a lot of telling after I get it figured out. And then I'll go to him and say, here's what I'm going to do. Please, please make this happen, right? That's a sign of rebellion. That's a sign of rejecting his authority. It's a sign of, when your kids do that, what do you think? They make their plans and come and tell you, I'm going to do this, this, and this. You say, whoa. There needs to be a conversation, like you coming to me and saying, what should we do? What do you want us to do? It's a sign of rebellion when we live our lives and we don't ask God, and when we don't ask him, what do you want me to do? And you know, the biggest reason I think I don't read this book and you don't read this book as much as we should is because when we read this, it's the living, active word of God, and God speaks to us and peels away our heart, and he tells us what his will is. And I would rather just not know. Just I want to read enough so that I don't feel guilty, but I don't want to read enough so I feel guilty. And then just like Saul, we take matters into our own hands. We do things our way because I had to. It was the way. I didn't have a choice. We make our own way and we disobey God and then we make excuses for it, just like Saul did. We lie to control things and then we say, well, I had to, because if I wouldn't have, then this would have turned out and they would have known and I would have gotten fired. And we enter into adultery and fornication and marriage outside of our faith. Why? Because, well, I had to. There was no other options. I was forced to. If in my situation, you would have done the same thing. We manipulate and control people around us, because if we don't, it's not going going to work out. Life won't work out the way we want it to. We get angry and we lose our patience. Why? Because life isn't cooperating with us. We have an excuse for everything, but it's all about us taking matters into our own hands, like Saul did, saying, I had to. We had to take the best stuff off the top of what we were supposed to destroy. I had to offer the sacrifices first. And we end up in a bad place, like Saul and like the Israelites. We end up in a place where we make our own decisions and we go down paths, and it's not what God would have had for us. And we've made excuses along the way and said, I had to, and this is the smartest thing, but we never ask for him's counsel and for him to tell us what to do. And then we end up looking back and saying, I'm a bit lost, and there's regret, and things aren't the way they should be, and I'm overwhelmed, and I'm stressed, and all of that is symptoms of us living as our own sovereign and it not working out for us the way it didn't work out for Saul, the way it didn't work out for the Israelites. But I'll tell you what, Saul does something important. In spite of all the bad stuff and the horrible stuff he does, the bad example that he is, he does something really important for us, and this is what we'll end with today. He points, through all of his imperfections as king, he points forward to King Jesus, to the king who would come and who would be a perfect king, who would not live the life that Saul lived, who would be a much better, a true and perfect king. That's the true big idea from this story. And the way that Saul was a very imperfect king, rejected God's authority, did everything wrong, he points forward to someone who would do the opposite of that, to someone who is the true king of the universe and who governs and who rules. And let me just read some verses. I printed them into my notes so that we could just go over them fast. Jot them down or flip quickly with me. Look at Revelation 17. Jesus is the true and perfect and better king. Revelation 17, 14. So they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Revelation 19, 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's king because he's God, and he's a king who's seated on a heavenly throne. Look back in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was about to be stoned to death, and full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He's a king. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and he's God the Son, and he's king. He's king because he died and was raised from the dead, and by his Father he was made king. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. And so we're breaking in the middle of Paul's really, really long run-on sentence, so just jump in the middle with me. That he, that's God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. He's on a throne, seated there by God. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominions, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's the true king, the perfect king. He fills all in all. He's the head of the church. He's king because God made him king. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now listen, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's made king by God, and a king that everyone will, either does now or will in all of eternity, worship. He's the sovereign king. Flip to the end of the Bible, almost to the end. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He is the sovereign king. He's the king whose sovereignty and whose surrender to his sovereignty is not rebellion against God, because it's accepting the sovereignty of God. He's the king of the universe. And when we're in Christ, we have the king of the universe as our king, as our true king. Look at, we're good there. We're good. Jump down to the application with me. So if Jesus is the true and the perfect king, what does that mean for us? We see how that kind of wraps up the story of Saul and the Israelites, but what does that mean for you and I who have hearts that are, we don't like to surrender to authority? The application is kind of just a direct, full-on, the opposite of where we started. We resent and reject authority, but Jesus is the true king. And so we should learn from the Israelites and Saul and their rejection of God's authority, and we should submit ourselves to, we should surrender to his authority. That's what we should do. That's what this story teaches me. I'm to do the opposite of Saul. I'm to do the opposite of what the Israelites did. I'm to surrender to King Jesus, the true and perfect, a better king. And listen, if you are not a Christian, if you're listening to this and you've never made your own decision to become a Christian, to repent and be baptized, then listen, this, what we've seen today is the essence of what it means to become a Christian. It's surrendering yourself to King Jesus. It's saying, you can now be the boss of me. That is what it's about. That is the essence of bending your knee before him, repenting and being baptized and coming to him. It's saying, now you will be my king. And even though everything in me says, I don't want to do that, that's the reason why many times it's so hard for us to make that decision. I don't want to give, to surrender to another authority over me. I have my boss and my this and this and that. Another one? No. All sovereign over all of them one? Listen, becoming a Christian is saying that, saying you are now the boss of me. And when you're ready to make that decision, when you're ready to bow the knee to Jesus in this community, tell someone. You can be guided through the process of repenting and being baptized. And then when you do, you receive the true king of the universe as your God and as your Lord, the boss of your life. And if you're a Christian, we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean for me, surrendering to Jesus? What does that mean? Well, that was a decision that we made, right? So just close your eyes for a minute. Go back in time to when you were baptized. I could barely remember. Horrible memory. I could barely remember. It's okay. But remember that moment when you were baptized. The decision that we were making when we were surrendering to Jesus is what? You're going to be the boss of me. You're going to be the Lord of my life. I'm going to surrender. And maybe when you came out of the water, everyone stood around and sang, Jesus is Lord. Maybe not. But maybe for you, that song had a special meaning afterwards because that's what you've said. You're my Lord. So we've sworn loyalty to the king of the universe, to King Jesus. So if you're a Christian, the question we have to ask ourselves today is, okay, what in my life doesn't reflect that surrender? What is there in my life today that does not reflect the surrender that I promised to Jesus when I was baptized? And that's not a condemnation moment. That's a spirit opening our eyes moment and saying, okay, this is what I need to do to better live out that promise that I made. This is a moment of grace, not of condemnation. I'm a bad Christian. Of course we are. That's why we need grace. But this is a moment of grace where the Spirit, if God is gracious to you, will say, this is that persistent sin that's in your life. I'm not your Lord. You can't say Jesus is Lord in that moment. So what's that persistent sin? Or maybe for you it's just reading this and listening to the King more because you realize the less I listen to him, the less I'm hearing my sovereign, and I need to listen to him more. Maybe where you see rebellion in your life is just not asking him for his guidance and saying, what do you want me to do today, this year, this month, about this decision, about this thing in my life, about this relationship, about asking him? Instead, you see, I do. I tell him more. I tell him what I need to do. I don't ask him. What is that thing for you? What's the area of your life that doesn't reflect the surrender that if you're a Christian, that you promise to Jesus? And then the last question is, so how do you bring that area of your life into submission to King Jesus? And the good news is, as the Spirit fills us, we're able to do that. Why don't we stand? Why don't we think about this, and we'll pray together and then sing. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good. Thank you, God, for loving us. And God, we confess together today that we don't like anyone to tell us what to do. And that feeling and that sentiment flows upstream to you. Sometimes we outright rebel against you, and other times we just kind of avoid you. And the longer we're Christians, the easier it is to learn how to really avoid your guidance while looking like we're listening to you and we're doing okay. So God, I pray that this morning would be a moment that you would break through our self-deception. Like you didn't do to Saul, do it with us, we ask you. And show us where we are not living as people who are wholly dependent on the will and the voice of our King. Through your Spirit, we ask that you would have the mercy, that you would guide us into surrender, into deeper surrender to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.